Well, it's good to be here with you tonight. Thankful for the opportunity I have to come and be able to preach for you. And I don't need to introduce myself. I'm just a preacher. But one thing that I do need to do is kind of a new thing for me, and this is actually the first time I'm doing it because it's so new to me. But I have just started working with the Gospel Journal and helping out with them. I saw you had several out there, and I've been helping them out for a little while now, and now I'm officially working with them, and want to just kind of share something with you before we get into the lesson about the Gospel Journal. It's got a lot of good articles in there. You can tell just by picking up one of those. If you've never done it, you need to go ahead and take advantage of the ones you got out there. But something pretty neat and something that hasn't been talked about very much for whatever reason is that we now have a digital version of the Gospel Journal. It is normally a publication that's going to run about $25 a year, but you can get the digital version emailed straight to you for $12 a year, and you can take that with you wherever you go. So it's a good thing. It's a lot of good brethren ride in it. Some brethren that I know that you know and love, B.J. Clark being one, Keith Mosier, the Skaggs, of course, write a lot in it. And so lots of good articles. Just check it out if you haven't. And if you have any questions after this lesson, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. But over at Cerrito, we are kind of doing something that I like to do every now and then, and that is you kind of go over the basics a little bit. And one of the things that I've read from several preachers that are well-known, I mean, Guyon Woods, Marshall Keeble, N.B. Hardiman, all these different men had one thought in common when it came to preaching the gospel. They said that, you know, it's good, we need to be preaching on a plethora of subjects, but what we really need to do is make sure that we're teaching the foundational principles. And I think that's probably more so needed today than maybe ever in our society, because we have so many questioning the gospel of Christ as it is, but we have a lot of people that are, not only are they questioning it just in society, but we have brethren that are considering things like, well, you know, is baptism really essential? Do we really need to worry about that? Is that something that is important for our salvation? And so there are people out there right now questioning these things, and I think it's very important for us to cover things like that. And so I'm just going to do something very simple tonight, and I hope you gain from it. And that is, I want to talk to you about one of those principles that probably I talk about more often than not. And one issue, of course, that we end up talking about a lot is, and I just recently had a conversation with somebody this past week about this, but instrumental music and worship, people are always asking. That's an interesting topic for people that are not accustomed to it. But what do you think probably goes above and beyond that one? I think it's the simple teaching of baptism in the New Testament. You know, people all throughout the religious world, they have no idea what they're missing sometimes. And then there are people that they know what the Scriptures say, but they simply just do not want to believe that baptism is essential for salvation. Some people have different ideas about baptism. We would teach as immersion. They might teach it as sprinkling or pouring. They may have different views. And so I want to kind of cover some of those issues tonight and think about that in a little sort of depth here. But the first point I want to make is this. Let's think about the Word itself. And here recently, I preach out of the American Standard Version, which is akin to the King James Version. And I have preached at a lot of congregations that tend to be more King James-oriented than others. And as a part of that, I've run into something before, and that is that there are people that think that, you know, it's King James only, right? There's no other translation out there. It's the most accurate, and whenever I point out the reason I use American Standard is for its accuracy, but especially in the Old Testament, there's no comparison. But when you look at that, and I'd say, hey, you know, this is very accurate, and these are very accurate translations. And I had somebody one time say, Well, if it's not in the King James, it's not in the Bible. And I thought, well, that's I've heard of people saying that, but I've never heard actually someone say that to me. No one ever has. So if it's not in the King James, it's not in the Bible. And I held my tongue. Okay, I didn't say anything. I wanted to say this. This is you know how it is. You have to train yourself to not think the first thing that comes to your mind. This was one of those issues. I in my mind, I wanted to say one word: baptism. That's how we know that the King James is not accurately translated in and of itself. Why? Because that is not a translation. It is a transliteration, which means that they took the Greek word and they transferred letter for letter into English that word. And they look very similar. You have the word baptismos or baptizein and all these different variations. Baptizo, that's the root word there. So what is it? What is the idea? Why did they transliterate this? Let's think about that for a second. But you think about water immersion. Did you realize that water immersion was practiced solely up until the 4th century? Very rarely did anybody say that it was okay to do anything else. And it was only starting to be talked about at that point. Up until the 4th century, nobody would have done anything other than immersion. But as we see, it continues on that people will, they try to make things convenient for themselves. There's a man by the name of F.H. Chase, and he says this. He says, in English, we translate the Greek word baptizein. When we use the word baptize, we think at once and we think only of the religious rite. Apart from that rite, the word has no meaning for us. It is simply and solely a religious technical term. But the Aramaic Christian, when he used the Aramaic word, and the Greek Christian, when he used the Greek word, would never, in this particular application of the term, lose sight of its primary and proper signification: to immerse, to plunge in or into. Now, there's no truer word spoken, right? The first century Christians, they would have known just that. When they used the word, it wasn't used as just a solely religious term. Matter of fact, the Greeks used that word baptizo for several different things. If you were in a ship and your ship sank, guess what word they'd use? They'd use the word baptizo. They'd say it was baptized. Initially, what was that? What does that mean? It was immersed. It was submerged in water. There was a prince that someone hired this prince's friends to kill him. And in the Greek, it mentioned that they went to a water hole to go swim. And as they were swimming, the friends of this prince, they kept dunking him under the water, and they dunked him under the water until he died. Guess what word they used? They used the word baptizo, because it means to fully submerge, to immerse. The practice of immersion in water existed for centuries before it began to be altered as early as the 4th century A.D. and being more commonly replaced by sprinkling in the 7th century A.D. It is said that Eusebius baptized Emperor Constantine on his deathbed in 337 A.D. Now, the mode he used was this. He says, by pouring water over him. So we have different ideas. We have some people will say that it's pouring, and of course we would say it's immersion, which is right. How do we know what's right? Another option is this: sprinkling, according to McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia. Sprinkling as a form of baptism took the place of immersion after a few centuries in the early church, not from any established rule, but by common consent, and it has since been very generally practiced in all but the Greek and Protestant churches, which insist upon immersion. Think about this in Kurtz's German Lutheran History. Sprinkling was still, in the period of 323 to 692, confined to clinical baptism. and was first generally used in the West in infant baptism in the 12th century, while the East still retained the custom of immersion. And so what they're saying is that as a convenience, if someone could not make it to water, they used it. They used this idea of sprinkling to be able to baptize somebody. Now, I want to talk about this. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Can this word, can the word baptize, can that incorporate in the word sprinkling or pouring? Is that possible? Is it? Let's ask ourselves that question. Is it possible? Because I know that I've got a book. It's called The Gospel Plan of Salvation by T.W. Brents. And if you look through it, there are several pages of probably at least 100 book references to baptism. Now, most of them say to dip, plunge, or immerse. Now, all of them say that to some degree, but some add sprinkling and pouring as a mode. Now, is that true? Well, let's think about this. If you would, open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to show you. Here's a word here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So I'm going to tell you this right now. If baptism means sprinkling, what word are we going to find right here? Well, we would have to find the word baptizo, right? We'd have to find the word for baptism. But, alas, we do not. We have rontismos, which means the act of scattering or splashing liquid. That is, what? To sprinkle. So wait a second. There's a word that means sprinkle in the Greek? There sure is. And it doesn't even rhyme with baptism. Now let's ask ourselves another question. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, and you're going to look at verse 15. And of course, this is a familiar passage to us, but I want to make a very specific point. It says, and he made a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. All right, so if pouring is a mode of baptism, then what word should we find right here? We should find the word baptizo. But do we? No, we have the word akeo, which means to cause to run out of a container. That is, pour out. So that puts some interesting questions before us, doesn't it? The reason that the word baptism is used is because, guess what? The author, that is the Holy Spirit, wants you to do what? It wants you to be immersed. The reason sprinkling is not used is because that's not the action the author intended. The reason that pouring is not used is that is also not the action that the author intended. If baptism was supposed to be something else other than immersion, the inspired authors had the vocabulary at their fingertips to choose those words and to say them, but alas, they did not. Now, I want to simply show you how ridiculous it is for anybody to say that baptism is anything other than immersion. Think about this. Just think about the grammar. See, when you are talking about someone being baptized, the action of that, grammatically speaking, both, I will say, in the English and in the Greek, this action is being done on the object of the person. It's being done to the person. So the person is being baptized. Now, let me ask you a question. How would you sprinkle a person? Can you do that grammatically? You can't. Well, you can't do it legally, I'll tell you that. Because what it would require is for you to actually take a person and to grind them up and then to sprinkle them. Now, someone said, well, no, that's not what we're saying. We don't want to do that. What we want to do is we want to sprinkle them with water. That's not how the text goes. The action is being done to the person, not the other way around. There's no other thing. What about pouring? The same concept applies. How would you pour a person? How are you going to do it? What do you have to do? You'd have to melt them down somehow, right? And then you could literally pour them. That's not what's being talked about. But see here, when you use the word baptism and it's immersion, that can and will be done to a person. A person can be baptized. But these other things, they don't even make sense grammatically. Number two, I want to show you some evidence of immersion in the Scripture and how we know that it is a full submersion. I know that this is a lot of review for you, but that's good. We need review from time to time. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, "We were buried therefore with him through baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." And if you look at Colossians 2 and verse 12, it also referenced baptism as a burial. Now, I've been to a lot of funerals, okay? And, you know, if we went to a funeral and we went to the graveside, you know, they have the little mound of dirt right there, you know, that they're going to put back in eventually into that grave. They lower the casket down and we just scoop up a handful of dirt and we just sprinkle it over the casket and go, there we go, it's done. They have been buried. And we just walk away and leave it. Let me ask you a question. Have they been buried? No, they haven't. They've been stuck in a hole. Burial means that you've got to cover them up somehow, right? What about if we went a step further, okay? We all realize just sprinkling dirt over is not going to do much. So let's take a bucket. Let's get a bucket. And let's fill that bucket up and let's then pour that bucket over that casket. Let me ask you a question. Has that person then therefore been buried at that point? No. Not at all. Yeah, jokingly, I've heard preachers all the time saying, hey, you don't bury someone with their foot sticking up out of the ground, do you? You know, you've got to be immersed in that earth. You've got to be submerged in the ground. It's got to cover you on all sides. It's a burial. We know also, according to John, if you'd like to turn there, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Jesus, of course, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and as we know, you know, he asks some questions here, and He looks to Jesus, and Jesus says, answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And of course, going back to Romans chapter 6, noting that when we are baptized, what do? We are raised again to walk in what? Newness of life. That's the same concept that Jesus is teaching there. He says, look, you know, you've got to be born again. You've got to change your ways. You're going to come up. You're going to be a new person. You're going to be a new creature. You are a new being. We know that it's a burial. We know that it's a birth. And you know what else we know? We know that when people in the New Testament, when they were baptized, guess what we know that they did? They went down into the water. I think that brings up several important things. When you go over to Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, what does the Ethiopian eunuch do? He tells Philip, he says, look, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And what does he say? You know, hey, let's, you know, we're going to stop right here. And the scriptures say that they both went down into the water. Question. Now, if you are going to baptize somebody and you believe that baptism is sprinkling, what's the necessity of going into the water? What's the point? There's no point in that. Matter of fact, if you're going to sprinkle or pour the Ethiopian eunuch according to world standards, not grammatically, not from what we know is not true, but if we're going to take what the world says and says, hey, I'm going to use this mode of sprinkling or pouring for baptism, do they even have to stop the carriage? Do they have to stop the horses and say, you know what? You know what? What hinders me from being baptized? They're out traveling, and guess what travelers in hot places take with them? You take water. And because of that, you know that they had to have some water nearby. And there's no need to stop, and there's definitely no need to go get in the water. Another thing, according to John 3 and verse 23, if you're still over in John, look at that. John 3 and verse 23, it says, and John also, this is John the baptizer, and John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So there was much water. Why do you need a lot of water? You know, you don't need a lot of water unless you're immersing people. If you're out in the middle of nowhere, but you have a little container of water, you could easily sprinkle or pour that water out on a person if that's what it meant. But again, that's not what it is. We know it's not what it is, because we know baptism is a burial. It's a new birth, and you need much water to do it. Number three. Here's a good question. You know, there's a danger today. A danger, probably it's been here all along. The danger is that, you know, we have a lot of these schools out here that they want to hold to Christian values, and I think, you know, sometimes we get a little too comfortable, and we don't look at the evidence sometimes, because sometimes these so-called Christian schools produce preachers that are asking this very same question, and I don't know why we have to ask it. Why do we have to ask this one? I'll tell you what, if you have to ask this question and you are a preacher, then you are not qualified to preach. Because this is one of the easiest questions there is to answer. I was talking to someone the other day, and they had mentioned some sort of debate, and I had mentioned about a debate I had been asked to do one time. And I'll tell you what, I don't really want to do those. I don't know if I have the mind for that. But I did say to this person, I said, now, if anybody ever wanted to question something like the plan of salvation, I don't even have to study for that one. We don't have to worry a thing, because we can do it right this second if we have to, because that is a very simple subject. And now there are some people in these different schools that are churning out preachers that are asking this question: is baptism necessary for our salvation? Well, let's answer that, because we need to be firm in that, because it's a simple question with a simple answer, all right? So, is baptism necessary? Well, it is if you want remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. Now, do you want remission of sins? Do you want remission? Ask a cancer person if they want remission. You know, if they've got a cancer patient is in remission, that's a great thing. It means cancer is going away. You want to be in remission of sins. You want that to be forgiven and taken away. Of course, according to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul, recounting things, said that he was asked, hey, why do you tarry? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Question, according to those few verses, does it sound like baptism is necessary for salvation? Absolutely. right? But I love this one. This is the one I go to. I'm the kind of guy that I like to have a pretty good recorded answer for a lot of different things. I like to have a couple of scriptures that I can just pull out of my back pocket anytime and use it. And so I try to pretty much use the same passages on some of these things. Favorite passage here when it comes to baptism is this, because so many people will say, you know what, baptism doesn't save you, right? Have you heard that? You heard that? I love it when they do this. This is my favorite one. You know what, you can't show me anywhere in your Bible where it says baptism saves us. I have to be really calm in those instances, because at those points in time, I'm starting to like rub my hands. I'm like, yes, I can't wait, because I know exactly what to say here. It's easy. Because 1 Peter 3:21 pretty much says that right out in the open, right? The like figure wherein too, even baptism doth also now save us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, I'll have to tell you this. I was door knocking one time in Etowah, Tennessee. And I still remember the front porch. I wish I knew exactly where it was located. I want to go back someday. But I stood on this guy's porch, was door knocking for a gospel meeting or something. And we got to this guy's door, and he came out with Bible in hand. And I thought, hey, this is going to be good. We're going to have a Bible conversation. You know, I've got my Bible in hand. We're gonna talk. And he comes out, and I give the spill. Hey, you know what? From the Athens Church of Christ. And we're just wanting to invite you to, you know, said meeting, and, you know, and I just go from there. And he goes, Church of Christ, huh? It's like, yeah. And he said, you're the ones who think that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. And I said, well, sir, I don't think I know. And he said, well, you cannot find any place in my Bible where it says that baptism saves me, right? And of course, I told you what I do every time someone says that. I start licking my chops. I'm like, yes, I know what to say here. I know what to do. I'm going to pull out this verse. And so I said, well, you know, if you turn over to 1 Peter 3:21, and he turns over there, and so then I just quoted to him, the like figure wherein too, even baptism doth also now save us. That's not in my Bible. That's not in your Bible. No, not my Bible. I couldn't help myself. I was just looking at it. I said, what kind of, I'm just thinking, I didn't say this part to him, but I was thinking, what kind of wacky translation does this guy have? And so then I asked him, well, what do you have? And, well, the King James Version, the only one, you know. And I said, well, let me see that thing, you know. And I turn over there, no kidding. Okay? I don't make this stuff up, all right? This stuff's too good to make up. I turn over to 1 Peter 3:21. Guess what? It's not in his Bible. It was precisely cut out of his Bible. He cut out 1 Peter 3:21. And I've always wondered what was on the other side of that page. What else did he cut out? But he cut out 1 Peter 3:21 because he didn't want to obey it. Since then, I've heard of others doing that, and I kind of wonder if there's some sort of small group of people that are cutting out passages of Scripture to fit their needs. But yeah, he cut it out. I mentioned just a little bit ago that someone had asked me to debate them at one point in time, and I, you know, said, you know, I would. And so we started talking, and I you know what, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I know that whenever I'm supposed to debate somebody, I'm not going to give them all of the ammunition that they need. And so he kept asking me questions, and I kept saying, no, we're going to debate this publicly. We're not going to debate over the phone. We're going to debate this publicly. And so we start putting together propositions, and we start putting together the venue where we're going to go and do this debate. And this man, he was probably mid 20s, and he was probably mid 60s, and so, you know, I thought this is going to be an excellent opportunity to show the truth, you know, let the truth shine, because it's not going to be age and wisdom that wins. It's going to be truth. And so he would ask me questions on the phone. I wouldn't tell him much. And then one day he comes over and he's just harping on 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And he's really on my case about that. And so finally, he said, just answer me this one thing. Answer me this, you know. Just let me know what you know. Why do you think that that baptism, water baptism, is mentioned in 1 Peter 3:21? And I said, well, that's pretty easy. It says baptism saves us, and it says not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And he goes, well, that's not talking about water baptism. You know what? That's just not water baptism right there. And I asked him, I said, with all due respect, how do you remove the filth of the flesh from your body? I mean, when your hands get dirty, how do you do that? Because if you don't use water, you're sick, buddy. You know, like, you can't do that. You've got to use water. That's what we do. That's what it means. Oh, no, that's not what it means at all. And I'm saying, I said, hey, well, what do you think it means? And he said, well, you know, that's in the context of Noah. And I said, yes, it is. And Noah was saved by? And he said, an ark. And I said, and that ark was lifted up by? The scripture says it right there. It says it. And that was our last conversation. I tried calling him back, never returned my calls. It's simple. You've got to know it's simple. And it is necessary for our salvation. You have to do it. You know what? Not only does it save us, but it adds us to something very precious. It adds us to the church, which I'm going to mention this. We got to know this. This is a, if you've got a pencil and paper and you need to jot these few scriptures down here, because these are some of the most important that you need in order to bring somebody to Christ and understand what it is to be a part of the church. But you know, it adds us to the church. This baptism adds us to the church. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, it says that there is one body. Now, what is that talking about? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, given the context, it says this, that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. Meaning this, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 4, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, what is synonymous for the church? The body. The body and the church are the same. And then, of course, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build what? I will build my churches. Right? That's what he said. And he says, I will build my church. Singular. I'll build my church. I got to ask you a question. According to Ephesians 4 and verse 4, what did that say? How many bodies are there? There's just one, right? Now, according to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, you know, what's that body? It's the church. How many churches are there? There's one. That's according to Ephesians. What about Matthew 16 and verse 18? How many churches are there? There's just one. And someone said, well, look at all these denominations. How do you explain that? It's pretty easy. Have you ever seen a dollar bill? Ever seen that? There's a true dollar bill out there, right? You know, I guess the illustration works better for 100. You've seen a $100 bill, right? $100 bill, we've seen that. Look, hopefully you got one in your pocket. That's good. But are there people out there that make counterfeits of that? You know, when I go to a gas station or a restaurant and I hand them a $50 or a $100 bill, you know what they do, right? They take that bill, they take a marker out, and they slide that across the bill. What are they doing? They're making sure that it's legitimate, large bill, right? Why do they have to do that? Isn't the counterfeit just as good as the original? No, it's not. Well, what about today? Yes, there is an original. There is one church. There are several counterfeits, and they do not hold to the same value as that first. I remember my cousin going to New York. I've always wanted to go to New York, and he went when we were in high school. And he went and he bought a pair of Oakley sunglasses off the street for $5. You've heard that. Maybe you've been there and you've done this. You know, you go and they're like, "Hey, I got this Gucci purse. You know, here, you know, $10." You know, that's not what that purse would cost if it's legitimately real. You know, that's not gonna. It's gonna be a lot more expensive than that. It's gonna be hundreds of dollars. And so here it is, $10, $5, and he bought a pair of Oakley sunglasses for $5. He's showing me when he gets back. And I was like, "Oh man, those are so cool. They look just like..." And then I realized something, that they had misshapen that A, and they had turned it, because it's kind of a block text, they turned it into a B. And so he effectually bought Oakley sunglasses. And you know why that passed, though? There was a counterfeit, but it wasn't the real thing. It wasn't the true one. There is only one church. Now I gotta ask. We've gotta answer this question. How do we get into that one body? How do we do that? According to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it says this: "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Now, according to, if you want to, you can turn to Acts chapter 2, because we'll, you know, use several verses right there. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says this: "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved." So, people are being added to the church because they're being what? They're being saved. Now, how are we saved? How do we do that? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "They then that received his word were baptized, and they were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." So how were these people saved? They were saved by being baptized. How do we know that? Let's take a step back. Acts 2 and verse 38. "Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." One last thing. I got to ask this question because I've seen too many people do this. I'll say, you know what? The question is this: should we wait to be baptized? If we know that we need to be baptized, should we wait? Now, I ask this question because, like I said, I've seen people do this. I had an elder, and not in Cerrito, mind you, an elder in the church called me up, and this was probably a Thursday or Friday night, and said, "Hey, I want you to be prepared to baptize my granddaughter on Sunday." And I said, "You know, I would normally be really happy to do that, except for the fact that we're waiting to Sunday. Why are we waiting to Sunday?" "Well, you know, she wants to have, all of her family there, and, you know, well, why can't we do that right now? Well, you know, family's got to drive, you know, all this way. Well, why don't we just forget the family and do it?" "Oh, well, she just really wants it." And I said, "So, well, here's the deal. I would love to baptize a person. I enjoy doing that. That's fine. except for the fact that if I baptize this individual, I'm not doing them any good. And he said, why would you say that? I said, well, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to baptize them, and they're going to feel like they're saved when they have no clue what they're doing. Well, why would you say that she has no clue? Because she's not taking care of it right now. And because of that, I can't in good conscience do this. If you want to do this, then you do that, but I can't do that. Because I'm only going to hurt her in the long run. And according to my memory, if it serves me correctly, that Sunday, just as was planned, he got up and he baptized his granddaughter. And mentioning to me over the phone that same day, he said, well, I know that's what she should do, but what am I to say? Well, the truth, for one. Now, how do we know that we should not wait? Well, I think, just think about logically. When we know that we need to become Christians and be baptized into Christ, what are we admitting? We're admitting at that point we are lost. The other part of it is this. What do we see as the example in Scripture? You know, denominations do this all the time. They'll say, hey, you know what? You ask Jesus into your heart, and then on Easter of next year, we will baptize you. Why? Well, because they don't understand the importance of baptism. They don't get it. And there is an urgency to the matter. Because in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching to those people on the day of Pentecost, what is it that they say that prompts this whole repent and be baptized? They said, you know, he just got through telling them, you just crucified the Son of God. And what did they say? Well, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I've wondered about that statement for a while. And I believe this, you can think a different way, but in my mind, I kind of feel like this. I mean, if I'm putting myself in their shoes and I'm hearing that I just crucified the Son of God, I'm starting to think maybe there's no hope for me. And so then I might say that same statement by doing this. Well, men and brethren, what shall we do? How are we going to make up for this one? And then Peter says those great words and says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And what did they do? Well, if that sounds great, Peter, we'll wait till next week and we'll do that. They didn't do that. And that same day, 3,000 souls were added unto them. What about in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, you know, see, here's water. There's some water where I'm going too. Why don't we just wait to where I'm going? Nope, they stopped that chariot and immediately they got out and he was baptized. In Acts chapter 16, Philippian jailer, that same hour. What about Acts chapter 22? Put it modern day vernacular. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. The reason all this is said is there's not a moment to lose. I know people will sometimes, they'll say, well, you know, what if someone was on their way to be baptized and they died like in a car wreck or something before they got there? Well, man, I certainly don't like those scenarios. I know that they're true. I know I've heard of them happening. Matter of fact, my father-in-law studied with this guy, and he went into the hospital. He went and talked to him in the hospital, and the guy said, hey, you know what? I know I need to be baptized. My father-in-law said, well, let's get this thing done. Let's we'll get, and he goes, no, and I want to be baptized at home in my pool. And he goes, no, I'm telling you, you don't need to wait. You don't need to wait. You need to do it right now. And as that he comes over and he's seemingly ready to be baptized, and he said, well, before we go, I'm going to go use the restroom. And he never came out of the restroom. He died before then. Now, let me ask you something. Did he have an opportunity beforehand? Yes, he did. Now, I'm not here to play judge, but I wonder, on all those different things, when people come up with all these different scenarios, how many opportunities did they have before they got to this point? See, some people have this mindset that God is going to wait until all the possible righteous people are going to be saved, and then that's when he's going to bring everything into action. And I'm going to tell you this right now. I don't believe that to be the case, because then that would make God a respecter of persons. And James tells us that he's not that. Matter of fact, it's mentioned in other places too, but I don't know all the ins and outs about that, but I can tell you right now, you take advantage of what opportunity you've got. And don't you wait for a single second, because nobody did in the Scriptures. When they were taught the gospel, they obeyed immediately. And so here it is. I'm not going to make you wait any longer. If there's anybody here that needs to become a Christian by putting on Christ in baptism, you're going to have that in just 1 second here. If you're already a Christian, you are not being faithful, make things right. And so if there's anybody here that needs to respond to the invitation, please come as we stand and as we sing.
There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No. None else can heal all our souls' diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. No friend like him is so high and holy. No, not one. No, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not one. No, not one. No night so dark but his love can cheer us. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide
till the day
is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Be seated.